Good evening, Providence Church. Good to be with you tonight. We are going to be looking at Genesis 3 again. And I want to apologize. I made a mistake in sending, I thought I sent the email earlier today, and I did not, to Bethany. So she's actually probably just sending out the handout right now if you want to watch your email. And you can pull it up. Sorry about that. I really apologize. But anyway, so you don't have to have the handout anyway. We'll just go forward. But it should be coming in if you would like it. Look for that in your inbox. Let me pray for us before we get started looking at God's Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are to You for Your Word that You have given us as treasure. Lord, it's more precious than silver or gold. It's more precious than anything that we can ever desire because it reveals to us You, Your goodness, Your glory, and supremely seen in Your Son. We pray tonight that You would bless us, that You would help us to understand and to obey Your truth, that we would love You more truly, and that we would serve You more joyfully, trust You more fully. We pray that You would be exalted in our hearts and our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're looking again. The title of our message, or this series in Genesis 1 to 11, is Foundations for Living, because the foundational doctrines of all of Scripture are there in those first 11 chapters. And so we know that these chapters have such import for our lives. And this, particularly the third chapter of Genesis, has got some tremendous relevance for us. If you have the handout now, if it's come in, the first thing I mentioned in the introduction is the importance of this passage. This is the account of the fall of man. This is the birthplace of sin. And in looking at this first sin, we are able to understand something about what sin really is, sin at its essence. And I want us to think about, as we look at this, to be asking the Lord to help us understand our own sin, the struggle we deal with as we deal with the flesh and the lure of temptation. Understand sin today by understanding more fully the first sin. And you can think about it this way, in the same way that you and I are today, physically and in elements of our disposition, we are in some sense a product of our DNA. That is our forefathers. You know, the color of your hair, the color of your skin, the color of your eyes, your height, all these things come to us, and as well as some natural abilities, come to us through the genetic code. And so, I mean, it's also not the only thing, but it's an important contributing factor to everything, all the traits in our lives. And so, if that's the case, I think that it's even more true that sin has been passed on to us. And if we can understand and break down and understand sin at its essence, its constituent parts, its components, then we can battle it better. And if we can understand sin in the original sin of Adam and Eve, we can understand it and break it down. Then I think we can find insight into what we're dealing with in our own lives today. Because through Adam, one man, sin entered the world, and so it's passed to all men, for all have sinned. And so I want us to look at this in that terms. And we did last week. We began to look at the essence of sin actually 2 weeks ago when we were in Genesis 3. Last week we had the Q&A with the elders. But on April 1st, we looked at Genesis 3, 1 to 7, and we talked about how the woman, the way that the passage opens with the introduction of the serpent right after chapter 2, 25, talking about the man, male and female, naked and unashamed, that there was this contrast of malevolent brilliance of the serpent against the dependent innocence of the woman. And so they're going to have this conversation, and it looks like that she's no match for him. And it creates some tension as you're reading. And then, of course, as the passage unfolds, the tension grows. But what we reminded ourselves of last time was that though she didn't have in her own constitution, in her own abilities, the ability to stand up to him, his malevolent brilliance was greater than she could handle. She had the Word of God. And in having the Word of God, she had all that she needed. And if she had lived in dependence upon the Word of God, she would have defeated him. So would Adam. But they chose not to submit to the Word of God. They chose, instead of understanding, as we saw last time, that God made man, male and female, to be revelation receivers. He made us to need His Word. We saw that before the fall. The first thing God did when He created man was He spoke to him. And He helped him understand his place in the world. He helped him understand what he was to do, who he was, why he was here, what he was to do. And the clear implication is man cannot make sense out of life apart from the Word of God. Even before sin entered the world, man could not make sense of his world fully without the Word of God. Man was made to be dependent upon the Word of God. And so the call for Adam and Eve was to submit to the Word of God. And that's what we saw. Thus, we saw that sin at its core is a failure. If you have the handout now, it should have just come through in your email. Sin, this is the first blank there under the introduction. Sin at its core is a failure to submit to God's Word. That is part of the essential components of sin. A failure to submit. It's a spirit of independence. It was the desire. The woman, and the turning point is when she turns away from the Word of God in a sense, and she evaluates things on her own. And so as we read the text in a moment, you'll see that again. And so a spirit of pride and independence is a part of the root of sin. But what we want to do tonight is continue to look at this first sin and in looking at it and studying it, basically trying to kind of break it down, put it on a microscope. We want to understand more how sin works in our own hearts. And so I was thinking about this in relation to, you know, the coronavirus and how many researchers around the world are spending time looking at slides, trying to figure out what can interact with that virus to stop it from its potentially lethal impact on people. And so they're studying it. They're trying to understand how it reacts to certain circumstances. How can they understand it? And in so doing, hopefully to deliver people from this plague. Well, there's a sense in which if we can break down sin, understand it, and understand how it reacts, how it's in our hearts, and how we need the Word of God to eradicate it, then we can be freer. We can walk in more victory and more freedom. It doesn't mean we're going to have the battle our whole lives, but we can become more victorious. The truth sets you free. So we want to look at that tonight. We want to be able to recognize aspects of the roots of sin so that we can eradicate it and replace it. Because essentially it's wrong ways of thinking. Just like last time, the spirit of independence thinks that I can do it on my own. I can trust my heart. The Bible tells you, you couldn't have trusted your heart before sin entered the world. I mean, you could have. You didn't have a sin nature if you were Adam and Eve before sin entered the world, but still you needed the Word of God even then. We would have needed the Word of God even then. So replacing that thought that I can trust my heart, I can figure this out on my own, with no, I must cling to the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that's what we saw last time. Tonight, we're going to look at a different aspect of the nature of sin. And so let's read the text together. Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So as we look at that, what we want to do tonight is continue to break down what exactly was Satan or the serpent trying to do? What was the nature of temptation? What was the nature of this first sin? And so I've got essentially 3 points on my outline. The first is the question, how did the serpent deceive the woman? How did he deceive the woman? We looked at this a little bit last time, but I want to look at it again with a little more detail. How did he deceive her? He essentially asked a question. At first, in verse 1, there's two times the serpent speaks to the woman. He first of all, though, in his first dialogue, he says, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. So he calls into question the word of God. Has God really said? Is it true that God said? So it's a subtle attempt to undermine confidence in the word of God. That's the first thing. And then the next thing he does is he paints God in the worst possible light. He connects the doubting of God's word with the doubting of God's character. He says, hasn't God said, is it true that God has said that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The serpent knows what God said. He knows exactly what God said because he's going to contradict it exactly word for word in a moment. He knows that God did not say to not eat from any tree, but he's sowing into her heart this doubt about the character of God. The woman, though, responds to this part pretty well. The woman said to the serpent, verse 2, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Now, the second dialogue of the serpent. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Here he attacks the word of God again. And so what he does is he calls into question the nature of the commandment of God. He's now attacking directly, not just the word of God in general, but the specific commandment that God gave. You surely will not die. He's contradicting it. He's saying that the commandment of God is erroneous. It is a lie. And then he goes on to attack the character of God a second time. For God knows, this is the reason that God told you that, he's essentially saying. No, you won't die in the day you eat of it. In fact, the reason God told you not to eat of it is because he doesn't want you to experience what you could really be. He wants to hold you back. That's essentially what he says in verse 5. For God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, God knows that you will be elevated up to where he is if you eat this fruit, and he's trying to hold you back and hold you down. So he's saying, he calls into question the commandment of God by calling into question the character of God. He essentially says the reason you can't rely upon the commandment of God is because you cannot trust the character of God. In this sense, there's a real logic to his thought. He's basically saying, if you can't trust the heart of God to be for you, how can you trust the command of God to possibly be good for you? And so what we're going to see is that at the essence of sin is not just, like we saw last time, independence and pride. At the heart of sin is also this doubt of the character of God. This is a part of what is the DNA that has been passed down to us. Every person coming into the world rejects the commandments of God innately. Every person. I've often commented, or I've heard many other people say the same thing. You don't have to teach a child to disobey. They just come wired to know how to do that. They come wired to know how to reject the commandments of authorities, because they come wired to reject the commandments of God. Romans 8:7 says the natural man does not understand the things of God, does not submit to the law of God, nor indeed can he. Can't submit to the law of God. There's this innate wiring that says, no, I will not do what God has commanded. And sin is essentially, when you look at the scripture, this is the way the catechisms often describe it. Sin is any transgression of or lack of conformity to the law of God. So to sin is to transgress, to cross over and do something that God says thou shalt not do. That's transgression of the law of God. But it's also lack of conformity to the law of God. When God says thou shalt do, to fail to do it is sin. And what we see is the scripture tells us that we come into the world with an innate desire to do the opposite of what God tells us to do. The natural man does not submit to the law of God. It's not even possible for him to do so. Paul, in the previous chapter in Romans 7, says that he talks about how sin grew in his heart. When he received the commandment, thou shalt not covet, he said it awakened in him all measure of covetousness. And so that the law, which was good, ended up killing him. And he goes on to say, it's not the law. The law is the law evil. May it never be. The law is not evil. The law is good. He says the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But God gave the law to show how ugly sin is. This is talking about the Mosaic revelation. God gave all those commandments to show us how our hearts are continually wanting to rebel against Him. But back to the important point here is that this innate desire to reject the law of God, the commandments of God, is rooted in an innate mistrust of the character of God. That's what we also receive in our spiritual DNA. This idea that we really can't trust God, that He's not out for our good, that if we really yield to Him, if we give ourselves to Him, He will not care for us well. That's in the wiring of the natural man. So this means unbelievers. This is essentially the heart attitude of unbelievers. But then when a believer gets a new heart, they still have this old nature, and the old nature is continually lying with those same kind of thoughts. That's why the believer feels as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, you must walk it by the Spirit so that you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The only way to overcome the desires of the flesh is to walk by the Spirit, to walk in the truth. So, sin is a fundamental mistrust of the character of God. This means every sin that we commit is somehow rooted in that. We don't trust that God is good and that He's for us. And if we really trusted that He's good and that He's for us, we would trust that His commandments are good and for us. So what we want to do is kind of break this down, think about it. So now all sin has these two components: an innate desire to reject the commandments of God and an underlying mistrust about the character of God. Those are those two blanks at the bottom of page 1 of the outline. An innate desire to reject the commandments of God, an underlying mistrust about the character of God. Now, I want to show you how the serpent does this a little more carefully. And one of the things that's interesting is to note the serpent's use of the name of God. He's trying to call into question the character of God, right? And so, what's interesting in chapter 2 and 3 of Genesis, the narrator, that is the Spirit-inspired author, Moses, as he's writing it, God speaking through him, the narrator uses the name of God from Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, to chapter 3, through chapter 3, 20 times in speaking of God. The name used for God is Yahweh Elohim. Together, those two words, Yahweh Elohim. You will see it in your English Bible, the Lord God. It occurs first in chapter 2, verse 4, when it says, the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. And it occurs 20 times. Every time that the name of God occurs in chapters 2 and 3, it's the Lord God, other than when the serpent speaks about God and when Eve comments back. There's four times the name of God occurs in the dialogue. Three of those times on the lips of the serpent. One time on the lips of Eve. And in all four of those times, the serpent only uses the name Elohim. He says, and it's interesting, you see this even more when you look at verse 1 again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has not the Lord God. He's not going to say the Lord God. Why? He's going to say, indeed has God said. Because the Lord, the name Yahweh, is the covenant name of God. It is the name of God attached to His character, who He is, that He is good, that He is faithful, that He, the Lord, as Moses saw, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. The Lord God. So the serpent distracts. His goal is to distract Eve from the character of God after he's sown this doubt about the character of God. So Satan's, his mode of operation is to undercut your confidence in the Word of God, but really, at its root, is to attack the character of God. Because if you don't believe God is good, how can you trust what He tells you to do? And so, he attacks the character of God so that he then can sow that doubt, and then he keeps her distracted from looking at who God really is. Because if you just think about this, if you read it as we should, as we read the text and we think about it in context, chapters 1 and chapter 2, there is all kinds of evidence about the character of God that Eve has access to. Adam has access to. It's overwhelming the amount of evidence they have for the fact that God is good and trustworthy. But the serpent sows the doubt, and he wants then to separate. His next thing is to separate, to try to separate in Eve's mind the commandment of God from the character of God. He's attacking both, but he wants her to think about the commandment of God and really focus on that and separate that from who God really is and His love. You think about that. I mean, it's an evil brilliance in his strategy. Because if you don't really believe someone loves you and is for you, if push comes to shove, you're not going to trust what they're telling you to do. And so this is his attempt to make her think about the negative commandment of God. He even like by saying what he says, is it true that God said don't eat of any tree? What had God said actually? In Genesis 2:16, the Lord had commanded the man saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Theologians point out this was actually, he commanded the man to eat freely. That's what he commanded. The first commandment was eat freely from any tree of the garden. Second commandment, don't eat from that one tree. That's what the Lord said. The Lord God said. But the serpent wants her to think about the second commandment, the negative commandment, and he wants to isolate that from the character of God. He wants her to think about the fact that God is holding out on her and not think about all that she knows about who God is and how loving and kind He is. I want to read to you from The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. he talks about this tactic of the serpent. He says the serpent's tactic was to cause a fixation on the one negative command. Do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. Now, all Eve saw was a negative command. Ferguson writes, one small object near the eye can make all other objects invisible. Now it was the sight of the sight of the forbidden tree blocking her vision of a garden abounding in its trees. Now she could not see the forest for the tree. Now her eyes were on God, the negative lawgiver and judge. In both mind and affections, God's law was now divorced from God's gracious person. This was the way he deceived her. And this is the way he still deceives us today. He convinces us that the commands that we find difficult to listen to, we should think about them isolated from the character of God. If you really know someone loves you and you know someone is for you, you will trust what they have to say. You will trust them even in hard circumstances. And this is how he deceived her. Now, I want to think about this. Well, the serpent succeeds in getting the woman back to the blanks on the sheet, if you've gotten your handout. The serpent succeeds in getting the woman to consider the commandment of God in isolation from what she already knows about the character of God. He wants her to forget what she already knows about the character of God from experience and think about that one negative commandment in isolation from that. And in doing so, he kills her. He accomplishes his goal, and Adam does the same thing. They both think about the one negative commandment in isolation from the character of God. Had they really been thinking, they would have. It's a no-brainer. This is insanity for them to listen to this. And I want to think about that for a moment. The second main point this evening is the truth about God's character. The truth about God's character and what they should have known and what they could have known and what they did know, but they forgot. The truth about God's character. This God who says, you shall not eat from the one tree in the garden. You shall eat from all these trees freely. Don't eat from this one tree. The truth about God's character. The first thing, just even about that, think about this. The way we tend to think about God, and this is true, it's in all of our wiring. We tend to think, come into the world thinking God is not good or for us. He's really not happy with us. He's not happy with us in our sin, but even as we become believers and now we're standing in the righteousness of Christ, we still struggle with this idea that maybe he's not really for me. We doubt. We expect bad things to happen. I mean, I thought through the years, there's these sayings you'll hear people say. One of them is, if you want it to rain, plan a picnic. Now think about what that really means. If you want it to rain, plan a picnic. Who causes it to rain? God. So you're really saying, if you want to make sure it's going to rain, try to do something you're going to enjoy and it will rain because God wants to take away your joy. And we come into the world thinking that what the Lord forbids us to do is what we really need to do. And that we can't trust His word. That one commandment, though, in Genesis 2:16, think about what it says about the character of God. God created a world full of His beauty and His glory. And think about what He's forbidding. He's put a fence, a commandment fence. It's invisible, he said only there's only one thing in the whole universe that's forbidden from you. It's that tree. The heart and character of God is enjoy everything I've created. enjoy everything I've created. It's all yours. Only don't do this one thing. Now, just looking at that with any kind of measure of sanity, you say, look at the incredible generosity of God. Look at this God who gives liberally and generously, and there's only one negative command. Now, what happens on the other side of the fall is now we have lots of commandments. The Ten Commandments plus hundreds of other commandments in the Scriptures. Because in sin now, we need more commandments. They're for our good. But it seems like we think the Lord's holding out on us. The grass is greener on the other side of the fence. And so we'd like to climb over the fence that God puts in our lives. But in reality, it's just that commandment. He commanded, he said, this is off limits. Sometimes we feel like we're inside a fence and everything's off limits around us. And all we have is this one little area. That is a lie. Even you feel that because it's in your DNA, but it's a lie. So now let's continue this, think about this. The truth about God's character. Genesis 1, what did they know? What is God like? Well, in Genesis 1, He is the Almighty God who speaks and it comes to pass. But one of the refrains that we see over and over again is when God makes something, He stops and He looks at what He's made and He tells us its intrinsic character. It's there first in verse 4 of Genesis 1. After God says, let there be light, and there was light, God saw that the light was good. Genesis 1 verse 10. After He separates the dry land from the waters, He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Second time. Verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit and seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. Third time. Verse 18. After He puts the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky to govern the day and night, to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. And skipping on down to verse 21, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moved with in the waters, and water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And then in verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Six times. And then God said, let us make man in our image, and according to our likeness. And He makes man, male and female, in the image of God. And He says, now God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Seven times, it was good. What God makes is good. And even the incredible nobility of giving man the separate distinction in chapter 1, where God, the Trinity, stops and talks about. He's been creating by speaking. And then He stops and has a conference with the Trinity. Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. The fact that He has a deliberation is lifting up man's importance. And then when He makes man male and female, now that man is there, it's not just good, it's very good. Incredible honor He's bestowing upon man there in the first chapter of Genesis. And then chapter 2, which chapter 2, 4 to 25 is like a retelling of part of chapter 1. The sixth day is slowed down for us, and we see it in more detail in chapter 2. So they're complementary accounts, not sequential, but chapter 2 fills in some details from the outline of chapter 1. In chapter 2, we saw that the Lord shows the importance of man in a number of ways. His great value, you know, Satan saying God wants to hold you back. When you look at the facts, God wants to lift you up. And you see this in chapter 2. We saw this there's a problem stated in chapter 2, verse 5. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. We noted that in this creation accounts, the Lord stops and shows us things aren't yet complete. Obviously, it's not like He's thinking about what He's doing. No, He's speaking to us in a way we can understand, and He's showing us something about the importance of man by stopping and evaluating. He says, look, on day six, things really aren't that great because there's no plant of the field, shrub of the field, and there's no rain and there's no man. We saw plant of the field, shrub of the field, or garden plants. God made plants on day three, but here He's making garden plants, plants that need to be tended by man. And as He looks at the earth, as beautiful as it is, because everything He made was good. I mean, before sin entered the world, think about the beauty of all of nature. It's still incredibly beautiful. But to think about it in its pristine state before sin has entered the world, the glory of creation. He looks at it, He sees it, the rivers, the mountains, the wildlife all over the planet. And yet He says, listen, things really aren't the way they need to be because we don't have any garden plants and we don't have a man to tend the garden. And so chapter 2, then he solves that problem by creating man and planting a garden. And as we saw in that, it shows how incredibly much God values man. I made the point, and I want to come back to it again. You know, it's beautiful to look at wild nature. You go out and you see, the Grand Canyon, or you see, if you go to where you see bears and various wildlife, elk out in Colorado, whatever it is. And it's beautiful and wonderful. But what God is saying in Genesis chapter 2 is He would rather look at Gibbs Gardens or Hilton Head Island instead of Dufusky Island. If you know much about those two islands, Dufusky is a natural kind of wonder where they don't really fix stuff up. It's just left as it is natural, and it's close to Hilton Head. You go to Hilton Head. If you ever been to Hilton Head is really kind of a masterpiece of human ingenuity working with the beauty of nature. The roads come through the trees, and it's really something. Well, what I think that Genesis 2 is telling us, God likes Hilton Head better than Dufusky. Now, they'll make too much out of that, but I think there's something, I think I'm right on that, that He likes what man does better than nature unaided. I think Genesis 2 teaches that. Now, I say that not to make an argument, get an argument with you about if you're a big Dufusky Island fan, so be it. But to say God places incredible value on mankind. That's what this is saying. Genesis 1 and 2 is saying he put man in His own likeness, in His own image, chapter 1. He makes them to rule, to be His vice regents on the earth, to rule over everything else, His image bearers in His likeness. And then He tells us, listen, it really wasn't everything I wanted it to be until man was there to tend my garden. That tells you something about God and whether He's for you as a human being or not. The great value places upon man. And it continues. As you look at in chapter 2, we noted the name the Lord God becomes the focus. Yahweh Elohim, the covenant-keeping God. And you look at His relationship to man. The Lord God, listen how He creates man. He's again, a slow-motion instant replay, in a sense, of chapter 1, the sixth day. He said, the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. The word picture, He's picking up dust, as it were. Though God doesn't have hands, He's using the metaphor we can see of like someone picking up clay and forming it into an image. God's doing that when He makes man. And then after He picks that up, He breathes into His nostrils the breath of life. The intimacy, the involvement. This great God who's spoken and the worlds have come into order is intimately connected with man. He's not detached and uncaring. He's loving and kind and good. And it continues. He not only forms man and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, but He continues to show His kindness to man. His value of man. You see it in His honoring man in verse verses 19 and following, when he lets man name the animals. After he says it's not good for man to be alone, I'll make a helper suitable, he brings all the animals to man and he lets man name the animals. Why? Because he's letting man rule. He's giving man a position of great honor and value. He's the one who cares for man enough to say it's not good for man to be alone. And he's showing man how much he needs woman in this whole beautiful outworking of the way he creates. But God cares about man. It's not good for man to be alone. I have to have man male and female. And so here again, he's slowing down what happened in chapter 1, day 6. Slow motion is to replay. So he provides for man. He provides a garden. He provides a helpmeet. He provides the counterpart for the female and the male, and the counterpart for the male and the female. And he commands man. He speaks a commandment to man. And looking in context, what is the commandment about? The commandment is protecting man. It's protecting man from the one element of danger that is on the earth. If you love your children, you teach them not to go into the street. No, you don't play in the street, son. We protect those that we love. And so God has issued a commandment that is to protect man. It's also to invite man into a deeper relationship with him. It's giving man a place that he can express faith and trust and can contribute something to the relationship with God and grow in his love for God. In fact, Ferguson, that passage I read earlier from the whole Christ, he has something to say about this as well. He says the serpent's strategy was to get the woman to think about the one negative command in a myopic way, and to look at that so much that she doesn't see all of God's character and all of his goodness. And we look at the command and we wonder, and you probably have wondered, why did God allow there to be the possibility of sin? Why did God allow evil? And you have to understand that part of the reason you ask those questions is because you have the DNA of sin in you. It's not that they're not a valid question, but we ask it with an accusatory tone. We ask it with a clenched fist rather than an open heart. Why did you allow this rather than, why did you allow this, Lord? So Satan's strategy, the serpent's strategy, was to get Eve to think about the command divorced from the character of the one who issued the command, gave the command. And this is what Ferguson writes, is what the Father had actually said. He's embellishing, but I think he's getting the heart of it really beautifully. Listen to this. This is, in a sense, what the Father's larger message to man, male, and female was in giving the negative command, don't eat from the tree. He said, I'm giving you everything in this garden. Go and enjoy yourselves. But just before you head off, I've given you all of this because I love you. I want you to grow and develop in your understanding and in your love for me. You see, God wants a relationship with us. He doesn't want automatons that just do what they're programmed to do. No, he allowed an opportunity for there to be real relational engagement. Okay, back to what Ferguson says. I want you to grow and develop in your understanding and in your love for me. So this is the plan. There is a tree here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat its fruit. Well, I know you want to know why, don't you? Well, I've made you as my image. I have given you instincts to enjoy what I enjoy. So in one sense, you naturally, this is before sin entered the world now, mind you. So in one sense, you naturally do what pleases me, and simultaneously, that gives you pleasure too. But I want you to grow in trusting and loving me just for myself, because I am who I am. You can only really do that if you are willing to obey me. Not because you are wired to, but because you want to show me that you trust me and love me. If you do that, you will find that you grow stronger and that your love for me will deepen. Trust me, I know. That's why I put that tree here. I so want you to be blessed that I am commanding you to eat and enjoy the fruit of all these trees. That's a command. Enjoy them. But I have another command. What I want you to do is one simple thing. Don't eat the fruit of that one tree. I'm not asking you to do that because the tree is ugly. Actually, it is just as attractive as the other trees. I don't create ugly things. Ever. You won't be able to look at the fruit and think, that must taste horrible. It's a fine-looking tree. So it's simple. Trust me. Obey me. And love me because of who I am and because you are enjoying what I have given to you. Trust me, obey me, and you will grow. That truly is the heart of God and what He was doing in Genesis 2. And when you think about the evidence that Eve had, the goodness of God, the command flowed from a heart that was truly loving and good. This is like, it's worse than this. It's like a parent caring for a child, loving a child, and then saying the child can't, no, don't, you can't, you know, do that. That's going to be dangerous to you. And the child turning and killing the parent because they wanted to do that. And they didn't trust the parent who's demonstrated their faithfulness and their love. And we as imperfect parents, we are appalled. You know, when something like that happens, when a child turns on a parent in some way, how much more, infinitely more wicked and heinous was this sin? Now, thinking about that, this is in the DNA of our fallen nature. This intrinsic doubt about the goodness of God. That we don't trust Him. And what we have to learn to do as believers is recognize this. This is like that I was talking about earlier, that you're trying to find find that which is deadly and kill it. You know, like the researchers trying to find out what the COVID virus looks like so they can isolate it and eradicate it. We need to see this in our own hearts. Where am I doubting the goodness of God? When I'm finding myself wanting to go against God's commands, I don't need just to think about the fact as the command level. I need to get to the level of thinking, connecting that command to the character of God. And I need to repent of my doubting of His character and replace those doubts with truths about who God is. Now, thinking about this, I'll take a moment, and third point this evening is thinking about it, the context. This idea of the importance of seeing the character of God and the commandment of God connected to the character of God. Thinking about how the original audience would have received this. This is the historical context of this passage. It helps us to mind what God is saying, to think about when God gave this chapter, this book of Genesis, to whom did He give it? What were their circumstances? Well, we know God gave it through Moses. The New Testament makes that clear, that Moses is the author of the first five books, as well as Old Testament as well. Makes it clear Moses wrote these books. So that means it came to the nation of Israel after they had left Egypt, after the Exodus, between the Exodus and their entering the Promised Land. Their circumstances, they were wandering in the wilderness. And what did they know about the name of God? We noted earlier how Satan had gotten Eve to just look at, you had just used the name Elohim, not Yahweh Elohim. When you put it in context, it's really quite instructive to realize that in Exodus, the Lord is really revealing who, what Yahweh means. As he tells Moses that in the way that Moses and the people are going to come to know what Yahweh means, it will be as if the fathers of the faith didn't really know me like you're going to know me. Now, they did know God. They called on the name of the Lord. It says in Genesis 4, they called on the name of Yahweh. Genesis 5, they called on the name of Yahweh. But what he means is it was through the Exodus that the Lord really revealed what Yahweh means. And what Yahweh means is God is a covenant-keeping God who cares about his people, who hears their suffering, who sees their suffering, who cares and comes down, and who delivers them, who is for them. And we understand that in the name Yahweh, we need to focus on the character of God. When we doubt the goodness of God, we will sin. And you'll find this. I want you to think about the areas that you struggle in. What are your besetting sins? What is your besetting sin? If it's lust, and you are engaging in lustful thinking, and that's a sin that you run to and find yourself in, then you're believing that God has said clearly that the sexual relationship is to be between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage, and this is the blessed and happy and wonderful way. Out of the goodness of his character, he says this is what sexuality was meant to be. This is it at its apex. This is the way I made it. And so, if a man entertains lustful thoughts of another woman, a married man or a married woman entertains lustful thoughts of another man, what they're doing is they're doubting the goodness of God's way. And it can be difficult in marriage because when you're married to someone, after you're married a while, the newness can wear off and living the grind of just living together, seeing each other as you are. Not as when you're dating, you're always kind of on your best, trying to put your best foot forward. But if we see the way God's made, if we trust God's word, even though it doesn't, and the world is telling you every day, no, sex is better outside of marriage. Sex is better outside of marriage. Sex is better outside of marriage. That's what they say. And your flesh doesn't want to obey God. And your flesh doubts the character of God. You must believe what the Word says about the character of God and the goodness of God. And you must root out all of those doubts because God knows He made it. He knows if the richest place for sexual relationship to happen is in the context of two married people who are learning to walk through life together, the good and the bad, the difficult and the joyful. To walk through all of those circumstances and to celebrate physical intimacy in that context is the richest, most glorious thing. That's God's best because God only gives good things. He only gives good parameters. His commandments flow from His heart and He wants your best. So you've got to meditate on that. You've got to put to death the evil thoughts that you've been believing, the evil thoughts that you've been imbibed from the world. And you've got to make your choice as a husband and a wife to delight in your spouse for the glory of God to serve them. And you will find His ways are excellent. His ways are best. If it's fear or anxiety, you doubt that God is going to take care of you. You know, you're worried about what's going to happen. You're worried about the COVID virus. I mean, all of us are concerned and should be concerned. But you're fretting, you're anxious, you're afraid. What's the root of that? It's the root that you believe God is not really good. He's not really in control. He's not really wise. He's not really looking out for you. And so you can't trust Him. That is so incredibly ridiculous, isn't it? As you think about, I was thinking about a metaphor one time, trying to think about what it is when we're afraid or anxious. You know, we're thinking something's going to happen to us all the time, and we're supposed to be wise and prudent. You know, I've been wearing my mask to go to the grocery store, you know, and all that. And that's all fine and good and appropriate. And we should wash our hands, everything, of course. That's why we're trying to be obedient to the governing authorities and be wise. But ultimately, we don't trust in horses or chariots. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. So that you have horses and chariots, but you trust in God. And so we should trust in God. And so if we trust in God, we would not be afraid. And when we're afraid, it's really like, this was the metaphor I was thinking about that I mentioned a moment ago. Imagine that you, what would you feel like if your child who, you know, as a mother, you give birth to the child, you carry the child for 9 months, you give birth to the child, you nurse the child, you look after the child, you change the child, you clothe the child, you feed the child, you take care of the child every day, you teach the child, you love your child, you want your child to experience wonderful joys and pleasures, and so you take the child to a playground that's age appropriate, and you want them to enjoy that. And what if the child is sitting there just every time they look around, say, is there a landmine here? Could there be a bomb here that I don't know about? I know mom's brought me here, but is it possible that and they're constantly thinking, is it safe to, you're saying get on the swing. Is it really safe? I mean, it's absurd. We act exactly like that when we're anxious and fearful. God is ordaining every circumstance in our life, every molecule of the universe, He's in control of. So whatever you're trying to do and you're the best you can't take care of yourself perfectly anyway. You do the best you can and you trust God. And if you trust God, then there is no cause for fear. Because you trust a God who is good. And if He brings the COVID virus into your life, it's not on accident. It's because that is what you need to bring glory to Him and to enjoy Him to the maximum. He may be bringing it into our lives to take us home. But if He does, it will be done lovingly out of the goodness of His heart. So what is His command is always, trust me and obey me. When I'm ruling, recognize this lack of trust in our hearts, we need to repent. God help us to repent and turn from it and replace it with the truth. I know that God's ways are right and good. And so I think it's so important to not, a lot of times we can just focus on the commandment and I'm not supposed to do that and I did it. Forgive me, Lord. But to get to a deeper level to understand that I did that because I was doubting His character in some way. That's a deeper level of repentance. And that's getting at the root of sin. And that's, I think, something that we see is evident here in Genesis 3. The root of sin is this lack of trust in the character of God. We have an innate desire to reject the commandments of God because we have an underlying mistrust of the character of God. And as you trust the character of God more, you will more gladly submit to the commandments of God. This really is the key to walking in joy. The law is good and wonderful to the believer. Now, we can't keep it. We can't keep it, but it's perfect. It's wonderful. And so you don't just know the truth. You also run to Jesus. You see, Lord, here I am feeling this desire to do this, to do that. What do I need? I know that Your word is true, that this is not right, that this is not life. I reject that. I believe Your word is true, but I need You to help me. Lord Jesus, I'm coming to You as I am. Give me victory over anger. Give me victory over the sin that's besetting me. And so that's what the Lord wants for us. And if we can continue to meditate on the goodness of God And then we understand the beauty of the law of God. And what you see in Psalm 119, a great passage to meditate on this week, to read this week, Psalm 119. This is a man who knows the character of God, and he is delighting in the law of God. If God is this good as he truly is, if God is so good that he gave Jesus Christ for you, how can you not trust everything that he says to you when he says no or he says yes? It's not perfectly for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We want to confess, Lord, how we are a people of unclean lips. Lord, we have not spoken truth about you so many times in our lives, Lord. Every time we sin, we're lying about you. We're saying that you're not good, you're not right, you're not wise in what you're doing. Because when you're telling us to obey in some area, whatever it is, if it's just to not get angry, and we get angry, we're saying you're not good. But if we really believe you're good, then we can really believe the circumstance that's provoking anger at that moment is actually sent by you to show us our sin, to help us run to Christ, and that's something we can rejoice in. And we can walk in meekness and humility instead of sinful anger. Lord, make your people, make us, Lord, where we see the ugliness of the strategies of our enemy. We see the ugliness of the unbelief in our own fallen nature that we still battle against. We see the ugliness of the lies of the world, and help us to abide in your truth and to abide in Jesus Christ, to rest in his finished work, atoning for our sins and killing the power of sin in us, delivering us from the reign and rule of sin. And as we submit to him again and again and again, we can die daily to the power of sin. Help us, Lord. Help us walk in victory for your glory, and help us have more and more joy as we do it, that the people around us will see not only increasingly holy lives, but increasingly happy Christians. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.